relationships with some you now know, but it's also true that you may never have met the closest friends you'll ever have. As someone may be 50 years old before meeting her best friend, you may live on the new earth enjoying many friendships before meeting someone who will become your dearest friend. Or perhaps it will be someone sitting next to you at the first great feast. After all, the God who orchestrates friendships will be in charge of the seating arrangements. On the new earth, we'll experience the joy of familiarity in old relationships and the joy of discovery in new ones. As we get to know each other better, we'll get to know God better. As we find joy in each other, we'll find joy in Him. No human relationships will overshadow our relationship with God. All will serve to enhance it. Chapter 35. Who will we meet and what will we experience together? Hearts on earth say in the course of a joyful experience, "I don't want this ever to end," but it invariably does. The hearts of those in heaven say, "I want this to go on forever," and it will. There can be no better news than this. J.I. Packer. In heaven, will we spend time with people whose lives are recorded in Scripture and church history? No doubt. Jesus told us we'll sit at the dinner table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Matthew 8, verse 11. If we sit with them, we should expect to sit with others. What do people do at dinner tables? In Middle Eastern cultures, dinner was and is not only about good food and drink, but relationship building, conversation, and storytelling. I'd like to ask Mary to tell stories about Jesus as a child. I'd enjoy talking with Simeon, Anna, Elizabeth, and John the Baptist. I want to hear Noah's accounts of life on the ark. I'm eager to listen to Moses tell about his times with God on the mountain. I'd like to ask Elijah about being taken away in the chariot, and Enoch and Enoch's wife about his being caught up by God. I want to talk with Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. I'll ask people to fill in the blanks of the great stories in Scripture and church history. I want to hear a few million new stories, one at a time, of course, and spread out over thousands of years. I imagine we'll relish these great stories, ask questions, laugh together, and shake our heads in amazement. We'll each have our own stories to tell also, and the memories and skills to tell them well. Right now, today, we are living the lives from which such stories will be drawn. Are we living them with eternity in mind? We'll have new adventures on the new earth from which new stories will emerge, but I suspect the old stories from this life will always interest us too. I look forward to reconnecting with many old friends and my mom and dad. I look forward to thanking C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, and A.W. Tozer for how their writings changed me. I anticipate meeting William Carey, Hudson and Maria Taylor, Amy Carmichael, Jim Elliot, Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, Harriet Beecher Stowe, some of the Amistad slaves, and a host of others. Who's on your list? How are you serving Christ today so that you may be on someone else's list? Will we pursue and develop relationships? One of the things I'm looking forward to in heaven is meeting people I've known only by phone and email. For those friends I rarely see, at last we'll have time and access to enjoy each other's company. I want to spend time again with the people who had an influence on me as a young Christian. I don't know how many of my ancestors were Christians, perhaps not many, but I can't wait to meet the ones who were and hear their stories. I'm eager to meet the young women our family supported as children in the Dominican Republic. I want to talk to some Cambodian pastors and Chinese house church members who received Bibles from the ministries we gave to. What will it be like to meet the Sudanese people our church helped rescue from slavery and oppression? I want to thank them for their faith and example. I want to spend time with my handicapped friends and watch them enjoy the freedom of new bodies and minds. I look forward to sharp intellectual exchanges with those who finished their course on earth with Alzheimer's. Maybe I'll be one of them. I want to spend time with the martyrs, some of whose stories I've read. Most of them didn't know each other here, but Revelation 6, 9 through 11 portrays them as close-knit in heaven. We'll surely have many new relationships, some based on common interests, experiences, and histories on Earth. If you have a special interest in first century Rome, perhaps you'll enjoy developing relationships with those who lived in that place and time. We'll talk with angels who saw the earth created and watched their comrades rebel. We'll meet angels who guarded and served us while we were on earth. Don't you look forward to asking them questions? If our conversations would be limited only to the earth's past, we might run the reservoir dry after 20,000 years. But the beauty is that heaven will bring as many new developments as earth ever did, and eventually far more. We won't begin to run out of things to think about or talk about. The reservoir won't run dry. It will be replenished daily, forever expanding. Will we share discoveries together? Many friendships emerge from shared experiences. Doing things together bonds us. The same will be true on the new earth. We'll be knit together as we discover together the wonders of God and His universe. Suppose you're taking a 2-week extended family vacation, but you arrive at the vacation destination 4 days after most of the other family members. They say, "You should have seen the sunset last Thursday. It was incredible." Or, "You should have been here for the barbecue." They talk about the whale that breached 200 feet from shore. "You should have seen it." What's your reaction? You're happy the family's been having a good time, but you feel like you've missed something. You've missed the bonding that came with the common experience. Wouldn't it be great to travel to heaven together, simultaneously? Wouldn't it be great to be like Lewis and Clark, discovering together the wonders of the new world? In fact, that's precisely what Scripture tells us will happen. Though we go to the intermediate heaven one at a time as we die, all of us will be charter citizens of the new earth. We'll be resurrected together and set foot on the new earth together. We'll discover what no one else has ever seen. We'll share our discoveries together, grabbing each other by the hand and saying, "You can't believe what Jesus made, an animal I've never dreamed of. You've got to come see it." We'll discover some things on our own, and we'll enjoy things that others have discovered. We'll get to share our finds. Unlike the hypothetical experience of your arriving late to your vacation destination, you won't have missed out on the beginning of the new earth. You will be there first with everyone else. When someone asks, "Remember when God made the new earth and brought the new Jerusalem down out of heaven and came to dwell among us in the new world He built for us?" All of us will nod our heads and say, "Sure, I remember. How could I ever forget? I was there." What will it be like for those who died weak and elderly to take their first steps in their resurrected bodies? In Lewis's The Last Battle, on entering heaven, Lord Diggory says he and Lady Polly have been unstiffened. He adds, "We stopped feeling old." I look forward to seeing my mother and father unstiffened again, and being completely unstiffened myself. How glorious it will be for grandchildren and grandparents, and great-grandchildren and great-grandparents who never knew each other before to enjoy youth together in the cities, fields, hillsides, and waters of the new earth. To walk together, discover together, be amazed together, and praise Jesus together. Will we witness together God's new creation? In The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis portrays two children, a few adults, and a horse transported from Earth to an unknown place. It's the darkness and silence that precedes the day of Narnia's creation. They watch in wonder as this beautiful new world is masterfully shaped by the creator, Aslan the Lion, who sings it into existence. God asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" Job 38:4-7. The picture is of angels, created beings, witnessing God's creation of the first earth. I believe Scripture makes clear that we'll have the privilege experienced by the fictional characters in The Magician's Nephew and the real angelic beings who witnessed the creation of the first earth. We will actually witness the creation of the new earth. Following humanity's resurrection, we're told, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Revelation 21, 1 and 2. Though it isn't stated, the new earth's creation might unfold in stages just as the old earth's. The first earth was raw and uninhabitable, dark and empty, Genesis 1, verse 2. God then created light, and on subsequent days created water, sky, clouds, dry ground, vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees, sun and moon and stars, and the entire celestial heavens. Then he made the sea creatures, birds, and the rest of the animals, domestic and wild. Finally, he fashioned man. God may form the ground of the new earth directly from the old. He may form the waters of the new earth from the old. Romans 8 implies he will form the plants and animals of the new earth from the old earth, just as he will form our resurrected bodies out of genetic material from our old ones. This time, however, new mankind will precede new earth, not follow it. Perhaps on the sixth day of the new creation, instead of man being formed from the dust to begin civilization, new men and women who have beheld the new creation will be brought down in the great city to settle on the new earth, to continue and expand civilization to the glory of God. Perhaps we'll watch God at work for another creative week, beholding his unfolding wonders one by one. Of course, since the forming of the new earth is a resurrection of the old earth, not a creation from nothing, it may be instantaneous. Either way, it will be spectacular, and we will watch and ooh and ah and applaud. Just as God presented Eve to Adam in Eden, so he will bring Christ's bride to the second Adam, Christ, on the new earth. We will behold the wondrous creation of the new earth, and then we will descend to live in that place, reigning forever with our beloved King Jesus. Chapter 36. How will we relate to each other? We can sit for hours listening to the interesting conversations of a learned man. If these pleasures are so exquisite here below, where, after all, the wisest know so little, what shall we say of those same pleasures in heaven? Father J. Boudreau. Will relationships with people be less important to us in heaven than they are now? If the reason we valued a relationship stemmed from sin and the curse, of course we'd want no part of it in that evil way. All relationships will be rooted in righteousness. More than ever, we'll value human relationships which draw us toward God. Joy comes from shared experiences, as every reading group, fan club, or social organization testifies. I remember a weekend I spent at a conference center high on a hill in a thick forest. The view from the mountain was breathtaking. So what did I do? After 10 minutes of enjoying it and thanking God for it, I called my wife, then my daughters, then my friend Steve. I just wanted to share the joy with those I loved. God designed us to need other people. We are made in His image, and He Himself is a plurality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness," Genesis 1:26. Father, Son, and Spirit take pleasure in each other's companionship. Jesus spoke to His Father while full of joy through the Holy Spirit, Luke 10:21. Similarly, God has created us to take pleasure in His companionship and each other's. Any vision of the afterlife that doesn't involve a society of human beings in meaningful relationship denies God's decree that it isn't good for human beings to be without others of their kind. It also denies innumerable scriptures that clearly reveal human society on the new earth. For example, Revelation 21, 24 through 26, and 22, 2. As Adam and Eve needed each other, so it's God's design that we'll need each other on the new earth. How will we treat each other? We'll experience all the best of human relationships with none of the worst. The burdens and tragedies of life will be lifted from us. We'll be free of what displeases God and damages relationships. No abortion clinics or psychiatric wards. No missing children. No rape or abuse. No drug rehabilitation centers. No bigotry, muggings, or killings. No worry, depression, or economic downturns. No wars, no unemployment, no anguish over failure and miscommunication. No pretense or wearing masks, no cliques, no hidden agendas, backroom deals, betrayals, secret ambitions, plots, or schemes. Imagine mealtimes full of stories, laughter, and joy without fear of insensitivity, inappropriate behavior, anger, gossip, lust, jealousy, hurt feelings, or anything that eclipses joy. That will be heaven. Jonathan Edwards anticipated heaven's joyful relationships. No inhabitants of that blessed world will ever be grieved with the thought that they are slighted by those that they love, or that their love is not fully and fondly returned. There shall be no such thing as flattery or insincerity in heaven, but there perfect sincerity shall reign through all in all. Everyone will be just what he seems to be and will really have all the love that he seems to have. It will not be as in this world, where comparatively few things are what they seem to be and where professions are often made lightly and without meaning. But there, every expression of love shall come from the bottom of the heart, and all that is professed shall be really and truly felt. Will all people be equal? Equality is a slippery word sometimes used of personal worth, other times of sameness. All people are equal in worth, but they differ in gifting and skills. God is diversity's creator, and diversity means inequality of gifting. 1 Corinthians 12:14 through 20. Since God promises to reward some people differently according to their differing levels of faithfulness in this life, we shouldn't expect that sort of equality in heaven. If everyone were the same in heaven, it would mean we'd have no role models, no heroes, no one to look up to, no thrill of hearing wise words from someone we deeply admire. I'm not equal to Hudson Taylor, Susanna Wesley, George Mueller, or C.S. Lewis. I want to follow their examples, but I don't need to be their equals. There's no reason to believe we'll all be equally tall or strong, or that we'll have the same gifts, talents, or intellectual capacities. If we all had the same gifts, they wouldn't be special, and therefore wouldn't be gifts. If you can do some things better than I, and I than you, then we'll have something to offer each other. We live in a culture that worships equality, but we err when we reduce equality to sameness. It's illogical to assume everyone in heaven will be able to compose a concerto with equal skill, or be able to throw a ball as far as everyone else. In a perfect world, Adam was bigger and stronger than Eve, and Eve had beauty, sensitivities, and abilities Adam didn't. In other words, diversity, not conformity, characterizes a perfect world. Scripture is clear that we'll have different rewards and positions in heaven according to our faithful service in this life. Since everyone will be happy, what could be the nature of these differences? Jonathan Edwards said, "The saints are like so many vessels of different sizes cast into a sea of happiness where every vessel is full. This is eternal life, for a man ever to have his capacity filled. But after all, 'tis left to God's sovereign pleasure. 'Tis his prerogative to determine the largeness of the vessel. Two jars can both be full, but the bigger jar contains more. Likewise, in heaven, all of us will be full of joy, but some may have a larger capacity for joy, having been stretched through their dependence on God in this life." John Bunyan said, "He who is most in the bosom of God, and who so acts for him here, he is the man who will be best able to enjoy most of God in the kingdom of heaven." Will we regain lost relational opportunities? Do you have family and friends you wish you could spend more time with? In heaven, you'll have unlimited time. I'm eager to spend time again with my childhood friend Jerry, who died years ago. I anticipate meeting him in heaven and picking up right where we left off. A young woman visiting a missionary in Eastern Europe asked her, "Isn't it hard being so far away from your grown children and missing important events in their lives?" "Sure," she replied, "but in heaven we'll have all the time together we want. Right now there's kingdom work that needs to be done." This woman knows where her true home is, and that life there will be real life, and relationships among God's people will resume even better than we've known here. We may not be able to regain opportunities that we passed up due to unfaithfulness, but I believe we'll regain whatever we passed up in order to faithfully serve God. In Luke 6:21-23, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." Perhaps in some way, on the new earth, the wives and children of the five missionaries killed by the Aka Indians will receive comp time with their loved ones. Consider the millions of Christians who've suffered and died in prison because of their faith, snatched away from their families, deprived of opportunities they craved with children and parents and spouses. Wouldn't it be just like Jesus to reward them on the new earth with opportunities to do the very things they missed, and far better things as well? That would fit well with the words of Jim Elliot, one of those murdered missionaries. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Heaven offers more than comfort. It offers compensation. In the same way that the hungry will fill up in heaven and those who weep will laugh, will those who suffer tragedy experience a compensating victory? Maybe my friend Greg will experience on the new earth a greater but not dissimilar form of the joy he'd have had on this earth had he not died as a teenager, impaled on a fence post. Maybe all my mom missed because she died before our daughters became adults will be hers in heaven. She was a faithful servant of God and loved her granddaughters, who were very young when she died. I think God allowed her to watch them get married and become mothers, but one day she'll do more than watch them. I think it's likely that when they're together on the new earth, they'll enjoy all the time she missed with them, and they with her. Maybe those who lost infants to miscarriage and disease and accidents will be given makeup time with them in the new world. If a father dies before his daughter's wedding and he and she are Christians, then he'll be there for his daughter's ultimate wedding to Christ. He'll be there to enjoy the earth with his daughter far more than they could have enjoyed it if he'd lived longer here. If he died before she became an accomplished pianist, he may hear her now from heaven, but he'll hear her play far better on the new earth, and she'll see him there. If he never lived to see his son play basketball, he'll see him play, and play with him on the new earth, and his children will enjoy the pleasure of seeing the look of utter approval on their father's face, and their heavenly father's face. In the movie Babette's Feast, through the misfortunes of war, Babette was forced to leave Paris, where she'd been an exquisite gourmet cook. She ended up as a maid for two women who led a small group of austere believers who frowned on such worldly things as good cooking. She comes into a large sum of money and spends it all on a single dinner party given for the elderly sisters she's come to love. It's a picture of God's extravagant grace. Babette realizes she'll never again afford to give such a gift or prepare such a meal. Philippa, herself a gifted singer who had little opportunity to use her gift, touched by Babette's generosity, consoles her. "I feel, Babette, that this is not the end. In paradise you will be the great artist that God meant you to be. Ah, how you will enchant the angels." For those who know God, this sentiment is biblical. He's a God who redeems lost opportunities, especially those lost through our faithful service. I believe that once the curse is lifted and death is forever reversed, we may live out many of the could-have-beens taken from us on this old earth. I think it's probable that two friends who always dreamed of going to a special place but never managed to will be able to go to that very place on the new earth.
Thank you.
What will our reunion be like? In The Last Battle, Lewis depicts wonderful reunions in Aslan's country, which includes the new Narnia. Character after character reappears, many of them last seen centuries or millennia earlier. Reepicheep, Puddle Glum, Rillian, Caspian, Trumpkin, Bree, Mr. Tumnus, and countless others. They're together again, many meeting for the first time. Lucy and the children are thrilled to see them all. The reunions and introductions go on, and the reader doesn't want them to stop. When everyone parted by death is restored to life, in familiar resurrected bodies on a familiar resurrected world, in the very presence of their beloved Aslan, it's contagiously thrilling. For us, the ultimate reunion will be followed by endless adventures together. We'll likely have many temporary partings followed ultimately by absolute certain reunions, but never again will there be the separation of death with its suffering and sorrow. Never will we wonder if we'll see again those we love. Bishop Ryle assured his flock, "Those whom you laid in the grave with many tears are in good keeping. You will yet see them again with joy. Believe it, think it, rest on it. It is all true." Chapter 37. What will New Earth society be like? Richard Mao writes, "As the Lamb of God, he will draw all of the goods, artifacts, and instruments of culture to himself. The kings of the earth will return their authority and power to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. Jesus is the one whose blood has purchased a multinational community composed of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. His redemptive ministry is cosmic in scope. Art, music, literature, crafts, technology, clothing, jewelry, education, food preparation, all are part of society or culture, which is the creative accomplishment of God's image bearers. Human creations are an extension of God's own creative works, since He created us to reflect Him by being creators. Mankind glorifies God by taking what God made from nothing and shaping it into what is for mankind's good and God's glory. The entire universe, including angels and living creatures in heaven, should look at our creative ingenuity, our artistic accomplishments, and see God in us, His image bearers. If that's true now, how much more will it be true when there's nothing in us to dishonor Him? Except when it's a product of our fallenness, or when God reveals otherwise, we should expect the old earth's social dynamics to carry over to the new. It's true that with engines have come pollution and fatalities. With printing and publishing have come godless books and magazines. With television has come the glorification of immorality and materialism. Computers have led to internet pornography. With the splitting of the atom came a destructive bomb and loss of human life. With medical advances have come abortion and euthanasia. Yet none of these negative byproducts is intrinsic to the cultural advances themselves. Imagine those advances used purely for righteous purposes, without sin to taint them. What you are imagining is the new earth. What languages will we speak? Will there be one central language in heaven, a language we'll all speak and understand? The Evangelical Covenant Church in which I became a Christian claimed it would be Swedish. Scripture says of those with different languages, "They called out in a loud voice," Revelation 7, verse 10. This singular voice implies a shared language. This could be a trade language, heaven's equivalent to Swahili or English, second languages that many know in addition to their native languages, allowing them to communicate. Or the common language could be our primary one. It may be a universal language God grants us without having to learn it. There's no indication Adam and Eve had to learn Eden's language, though no doubt their vocabulary expanded with use. We may have a similar experience. God says of many different nations, in Revelation 5:10, "You have made them to be a kingdom." One kingdom, one world, one government. This implies one shared central language. God could allow us to understand all languages even if we can't speak them. Science fiction portrays this with a universal translator. But Scripture seems to suggest more. The Babel account offers clues as to the importance of shared language in an ideal society. Genesis 11, 1, 4, and 6 through 8 say, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them.'" God then confused their language and dispersed them, so their great city went unfinished. Notice that all people originally shared one language, which empowered them to cooperate together in great achievements. But because they were united in self-glorification rather than God-glorification, they embraced a false unity that would have empowered further rebellion and self-destruction. Because men weren't united around their God-designed purpose to rule the earth for His glory, God removed a source of their destructive unity and power, their shared language. In reversing the curse, God will reverse Babel. Instead of men building a city for their glory, God will build a city for men, uniting them for His glory. In Genesis 11, men attempted to connect earth to heaven with their city, making heaven one with earth. In Revelation 21, God brings heaven down to earth, in His city, making earth one with heaven. Once mankind is made righteous and entrusted with stewarding the new earth, God will likely again restore a common language, perhaps the same as Eden's, which apparently existed until Babel. Why? To make communication easy, not frustrating, and enhance cooperation and cultural accomplishments. This common language would make it so nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. When man's heart is evil, that's bad. When man's heart is righteous, that's good. On the new earth, all we propose to do will be for God's glory and our good. God will no longer need to protect us from ourselves. Men will never unite to destroy and exploit, only to create and enhance. A shared language will likely be God's gift to empower us. Nevertheless, it seems likely that in addition to our common language, we will maintain our current languages. Although the confusion of languages at Babel was originally a curse, the gatherings in heaven of people of every nation, tribe, and language show that God will unite forever the people divided at Babel, not by eliminating their differences, but by eliminating sin, suspicion, and hostility. Through understanding other languages, we'll broaden our view of God. Is it possible that in heaven we will have a word or words for worship that will include all the connotations from all the languages of the world? I think it's likely. The diversity of languages provides a wider range of opportunity to glorify God. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, Acts 2, verse 11. When people explain a certain word to us from their language, a word for one of God's attributes, suddenly we may respond, "Yes, that's it. That's what I was trying to understand." We won't be omniscient, so it's doubtful we'll know all languages, but certainly we could learn them much faster. Those of us who aren't naturally gifted in languages may be amazed at our abilities. Language experts, including translators, may see their skills pick up where they left off and further developed at unprecedented rates. They'll have eternity to learn as many languages as they wish. What purpose will different languages serve on the new earth? Knowing a language is part of understanding who people are and what their culture is like. As we develop new friendships in heaven, we might enjoy learning people's first language in order to know them better. Perhaps within hours or days we'll be able to understand new languages. Perhaps through the course of a dinner conversation we'll steadily pick up the language of new friends, creating a bond and appreciation for them and their culture and our God we otherwise couldn't have. Will heaven have representatives from all tribes and languages? Tribes, peoples, and nations will all make their own particular contribution to the enrichment of life in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 5:9, 7:9, 21, 24 through 26. Daniel prophesied that Messiah would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Daniel 7:14. Just as the church's diversity of gifts serves the good of others, 1 Corinthians 12:7 through 11, so our diversity will serve everyone's good in the new universe. Cornelius Venema wrote, "Nothing of the diversity of the nations and peoples, their cultural products, languages, arts, sciences, literature, and technology, so far as these are good and excellent, will be lost upon life in the new creation." Consider what it will be like to see the Maasai of Kenya, the Dinka of Sudan, the Hmong, Athabascans, Tibetans, Aucans, Icelanders, Macedonians, Moldavans, Moroccans, and Peruvians. Hundreds of nations, thousands of people groups will gather to worship Christ. And many national and cultural distinctives, untouched by sin, will continue to the glory of God. God brings good even out of evil. His judgment on Babel accomplished his good purpose of creating a diversity of nations and languages, which would bring him glory through Christ's redemptive work. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Acts 17, verse 26. The nations are not afterthoughts or accidents. Though Israel has been the apple of his eye, Scripture is full of affirmations that God's desire is to be glorified in all nations of the earth. God promised to make Abraham the father of a multitude of nations and told him, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Genesis 17:4 and 22:18. Scholars make various theological distinctions between Israel and the church, but the New Jerusalem includes the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, Revelation 21:12, and is also called the bride of Christ, which is the church, Revelation 21:9. Paul says to a church in Galatians 4, verse 26, "The Jerusalem above is our mother." God has one bride, yet she consists of a wide diversity of people who will be healed of their divisions while maintaining their distinctives, testifying to their Creator's richness. Through general revelation, God has made known his presence in people groups and cultures. Acts 14, verses 16 and 17 say, "In the past he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony." God is not a tribal deity. He transcends all cultures, yet is evident in all. Each culture has a memory of a time when people knew about God. Consider, for instance, the ancient Chinese language. The character meaning create consists of other characters for speak, dust, life, and walk. Devil consists of secret, man, and garden. The character for boat combines those of vessel, eight, and people, highly suggestive of Noah's Ark. Chinese believers consider these and many other examples as evidence that their 5,000-year-old language goes back to a time when biblical truths were well known in their culture. That God will redeem people of every tribe and language suggests he has special interest in the work of Bible translation, the broad international reach of the Jesus film, and all mission endeavors, especially toward unreached people groups. When we see the extent and diversity of Christ's redemption, we'll praise him. When we picture in our minds what Scripture tells us about resurrected people, nations, and cultures on a resurrected earth, in a resurrected universe, we will think bigger thoughts of God. Will ancient cultures be resurrected to the new earth? At Christ's return, the earth will be healed from sin's wounds. These include not only toxic waste and chemical pollution, but cultural and moral pollution. The healing of wounds implies the return to an original condition. If our new bodies will look enough like the old bodies to be recognizable, doesn't this suggest that the new earth will look enough like the old earth to recognize it? The new earth will still be just as much earth as the new us will still be us. Our resurrection bodies will have our eyes, ears, mouth, and nose. Like Christ's, they will maintain their distinguishing features. If our new bodies will so closely correspond to the present ones, won't the new earth just as closely correspond to the present one? Will there be a new Mount St. Helens and a new Himalayas and a new Alaska under the new Northern Lights, a new Bermuda, a new Canada, a new Australia? My understanding of Scripture suggests that not only geographical locations, but entire cultures will be resurrected. The kings of the nations will bring their tribute, splendor, and glory into the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 24, and 26. There will not be one nation, but many. These references give us biblical basis to suppose that the best culture, history, art, music, and the languages of the old earth will be redeemed, purified, and carried over to the new earth. Hokama suggests, kings in those days were more than political rulers. They were the representatives and bearers of the cultures of the nations over which they ruled. John is here speaking about the cultural and artistic contributions of various national groups, which shall then have made their home in the New Jerusalem. In the life to come, various types of people will retain their unique gifts. These gifts will develop and mature in a sinless way and will be used to produce new cultural products to the everlasting glory of God's name. Surely these kings and cultures who bring their splendor and glory into the new world won't start from scratch. They'll bring into the new world a national and personal history, an ethnic identity, and a wealth of customs, art forms, and knowledge. All these will be purified, but that leaves plenty of room for distinctive cultural celebrations, holidays, meals, sports, and many customs. Hokama says, the fact that not only kings but nations are mentioned implies that the various cultural contributions of different ethnic groups will then no longer be in competition with each other, but will harmoniously enrich life in the holy city. Christ, who is the lamp of that city, will then draw all these cultural products into his service for the glory of his Father. This understanding fits perfectly with Daniel's vision of Messiah's return to earth. In Daniel 7:14, NLT, we read, "He was given authority, honor, and royal power over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him." There's a direct continuity between the kingdoms of the old earth and God's eternal kingdom on the new earth. Earthly kingdoms will not be destroyed, but handed over to God's people. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. Daniel 7, verse 27. Surely the greatness of the nations that will be handed over to God's people cannot be restricted only to those nations existing at Christ's return. Indeed, most of the nations Daniel speaks of, including Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Rome, faded away long ago. But in the sweeping breadth of his redemptive work, I believe God will resurrect not only modern nations, but ancient ones, including, for instance, Babylon and Rome. I think it's likely we'll not merely meet the redeemed of ancient civilizations, but also walk among redeemed civilizations. Our ancient Assyrians, Sumerians, Phoenicians, Babylonians, and Greeks among God's redeemed? We know they are, for no nation, past or present, is excluded from every race and nation and language. Revelation 5, 9, and 7, 9. God is determined to have representatives in heaven from every tribe, people group, and culture. Since Scripture explicitly tells us that resurrected nations will be part of the new earth, I think there's every reason to believe we'll see a resurrected Egypt, Rome, India, and China, as well as resurrected cultures of every part of ancient Africa, South America, North America, Australia, Asia, and Europe, including small cultures about which we presently know nothing. I interpret every race and nation and language literally. God chose people in even predominantly pagan nations and reached them by sending men and women, or angels, dreams, and visions. What people groups will be represented on the new earth, worshiping Christ? Celts, Goths, Huns, Lombards, Saxons, Vikings, Serbs, Croats, Slovenes, Canaanites, Hittites, Phoenicians, Sumerians, Assyrians, Persians, Mongols, Malaysians, Aztecs, Mayans, Incas, and countless other civilizations, ancient and modern. Nations and cultures that no longer exist today will still be raised to God's glory in a purified form that includes whatever pleased God and excludes whatever didn't. Does this sound speculative? In fact, I only thought to imagine it because of Scripture's own words. I base my observation on the texts I've cited here and elsewhere in this book. I didn't begin with a vivid imagination of heaven. Exactly the opposite. I studied the Scriptures about heaven. Only over the years, over the decades, did they infuse my imagination. Do you have a special interest in Europe of the Middle Ages? Then perhaps you'll enjoy developing relationships with those who lived in that era. Perhaps on the New Earth you'll live in a beautified version of their culture. We shouldn't assume that all ancient people would embrace every modern convenience, even when given the choice. I believe we have more than just biblical permission to imagine resurrected races, tribes, and nations living together on the new earth. We have a biblical mandate to do so. So close your eyes and imagine those ancient civilizations, not just what they were, but what they yet will be. Chapter 38. What will we do so heaven won't be boring? Imaginary evil is romantic and varied. Real evil is gloomy, monotonous, barren, boring. Imaginary good is boring. Real good is always new, marvelous, intoxicating. Simone Weil. A common misconception of eternity surfaces in an episode of Star Trek: The Next Generation. A member of the undying Q continuum longs for an end to his existence. Why? Because, he complains, everything that could be said and done has already been said and done, and now there's only repetition and utter boredom. He says, "For us, the disease is immortality." Finally, he's allowed to end his existence. Science fiction writer Isaac Asimov said, "I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse." Sadly, even among Christians, it's a prevalent myth that heaven will be boring. Sometimes we can't envision anything beyond strumming that harp and polishing that gold. We've succumbed to Satan's strategies to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place. Revelation 13, verse 6, NIV. Will we be bored in heaven? People sometimes say, "I'd rather be having a good time in hell than be bored in heaven." Many imagine hell as a place where they'll hang around and shoot pool and joke with friends. That could happen on the new earth, but not in hell. Hell is a place of torment and isolation, where friendship and good times don't exist. Hell will be deadly boring. Everything good, enjoyable, refreshing, fascinating, and interesting is a derivative of God. Without God, there's nothing interesting to do. David wrote, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 16:11. Conversely, outside God's presence, there's no joy. Inside it, there's nothing but joy. Our belief that heaven will be boring betrays a heresy, that God is boring. There's no greater nonsense. Desire for pleasure and the experience of joy come directly from God's hand. Our taste buds, adrenaline, sex drives, and nerve endings that convey pleasure to our brains, God made them all. Likewise, our imaginations and capacities for joy and exhilaration were made by the very God we accuse of being boring. We're impossibly arrogant to imagine human beings came up with the idea of having fun. Won't it be boring to be good all the time? Note the assumption. Sin's exciting, righteousness is boring. We've fallen for the devil's lie. His most basic strategy, the same one he employed with Adam and Eve, is to make us believe sin brings fulfillment. In fact, sin robs us of fulfillment. Sin doesn't make life interesting. Sin makes life empty. Sin doesn't create adventure, it blunts it. Sin doesn't expand life, it shrinks it. Sin's emptiness inevitably leads to boredom. When there's fulfillment, when there's beauty, when we see God as He truly is, an endless reservoir of fascination, boredom becomes impossible. Those who believe there can't be excitement without sin think with sin-poisoned minds. Drug addicts are convinced that without their drugs, they can't live happy lives. In fact, as everyone but they can see, drugs make them miserable. Freedom from sin will mean freedom to be what God intended, freedom to find far greater joy in everything. In heaven, we'll be filled, as Psalm 16:11 describes it, with joy and eternal pleasures. Another reason people assume heaven is boring is that their Christian lives are boring. That's not God's fault, it's ours. He calls us to follow Him in an adventure that should put us on life's edge. If we're experiencing the invigorating stirrings of God's Spirit, trusting Him to fill our lives with divine appointments, experiencing the childlike delights of His gracious daily kindnesses, then we'll know that God's exciting and heaven's exhilarating. What else could it be? Will our work be engaging? How's this for an engaging job description? We're going to help God run the universe, Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. The Bible's picture of resurrected people at work in a vibrant society on a resurrected earth couldn't be more compelling. No wonder Satan labors to rob us of it. God will give us renewed minds and marvelously constructed bodies, so we'll be whole people, full of energy and vision. James Campbell says, "The work on the other side, whatever be its character, will be adapted to each one's special aptitude and powers. It will be the work he can do best, the work that will give the fullest play to all that is within him." Even under the curse, we catch glimpses of how work can be enriching, how it can build relationships, and how it can help us to improve. Work stretches us in ways that make us smarter, wiser, and more fulfilled. The God who created us to do good works, Ephesians 2:10, will not cancel this purpose when He resurrects us to inhabit the new universe. We are told that we will serve God in heaven, Revelation 7:15 and 22:3. Service is active, not passive. It involves fulfilling responsibilities in which we expend energy. Work in heaven won't be frustrated or fruitless, but will involve lasting accomplishment, unhindered by decay and fatigue, and enhanced by unlimited resources. We'll approach our work with the enthusiasm we bring to our favorite sport or hobby. In heaven, where we'll reign with Christ, we will exercise leadership and authority, making important decisions. This implies specific delegated responsibilities for those under our leadership, as well as specific responsibilities given to us by our leaders, Luke 19:17 through 19. We'll set goals, devise plans, and share ideas. Our best work days on earth, when everything turns out better than we planned, when we get everything done on time, when everyone on the team pulls together and enjoys each other, is just a small foretaste of the joy our work will bring us on the new earth. Imagine the flowers botanists will study, the animals zoologists will research and play with. Gifted astronomers may go from star system to star system, galaxy to galaxy, studying the wonders of God's creation. A disembodied existence would be boring, but the doctrine of the resurrection puts boredom to death. If you think life in the new universe will be boring, you're just not getting it. Take a closer look at God and His Word, and all thoughts of boredom in His presence will vanish. Will our life's work continue? One book says, "After death, there is no opportunity to work or serve." As we've seen, God explicitly says that's not the case, Revelation 22, verse 4. Since there's continuity from the old earth to the new, is it possible we'll continue some of our work we started on the old earth? Will we pursue some of the same things we were doing or dreamed of doing before death? Of course, dentists, police officers, funeral directors, insurance salesmen, and many others will change their work in heaven, but that doesn't mean they'll be unemployed. What's now an interest or hobby may become their main vocation. Others, however, may continue with work similar to what they do now, whether as gardeners, engineers, builders, artists, animal trainers, musicians, scientists, craft makers, or hundreds of other vocations. After all, on the new earth we'll live in a society serving the same God who gifts and calls us. In reflecting on his life's work, writer Victor Hugo spoke profoundly of anticipating his work in heaven. "I feel within me that future life. I am like a forest that has been raised. The new shoots are stronger and brighter. I shall most certainly rise toward the heavens. The nearer my approach to the end, the plainer is the sound of immortal symphonies of worlds which invite me. For half a century I have been translating my thoughts into prose and verse. History, philosophy, drama, romance, tradition, satire, ode, and song. All of these I have tried, but I feel I haven't given utterance to the thousandth part of what lies within me. When I go to the grave, I can say, as others have said, my day's work is done. But I cannot say, my life is done. My work will recommence the next morning. The tomb is not a blind alley. It is a thoroughfare. It closes upon the twilight, but opens upon the dawn." I'm convinced Victor Hugo was right, that every Christian's life's work, though not always their vocation, will continue on the new earth. After all, our calling to glorify God will never end. It applies as much here and now as it will then and there, and it will likely be fulfilled in many old ways as well as new ones. In the biblical doctrine of heaven, Wilbur Smith suggested, "In heaven, we will be permitted to finish many of those worthy tasks which we had dreamed to do while on earth, but which neither time nor strength nor ability allowed us to achieve." This is an encouraging thought. It saves us from frantically thinking that we have to do it all now, or from giving up in despair because of the limits of time, money, and strength, and the duties that keep us from certain things we'd love